Father, we thank you, Lord, so much. Lord, you are good to us, and we want to acknowledge that. We want to just say thank you, Lord. We want to acknowledge that you have blessed us. You have been so good to us. Lord, your grace and your mercy is abundant. It's amazing, Lord, and we thank you for that. And Lord, that's why we're here. Lord, we're here tonight because of your amazing grace, because of your love for us. And Lord, out of that love that you have for us, recognizing that we're here because we want to learn more of you. We want to know you more. We want to be closer to you. Lord, we want you to speak to us tonight. Father, if there's anything that is in our hearts that need changing, Lord, make those changes this evening. Reveal them to us and begin that work. Father, we want to be pleasing to you. And so we pray that you would speak to us this evening, that you would bless this time as we spend in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 15. Last week, we saw Paul and Barnabas, that they got back to Antioch in Syria from their first mission trip. And chapter 4 ended there, that they had stayed there a long time with the disciples. So we want to pick it up now in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So they get back, and they've been with the disciples for a while, and they've been growing and teaching and all this stuff. And then these guys come from Jerusalem. And as we're going to find out later, they were not sent by the apostles or the elders in Jerusalem. They just showed up, and they started teaching. "Hey, man, if you really want to be saved, you got to get circumcised, guys. You got to, you know, keep all of the law of Moses in order to really be certain that you're saved." And folks, there are certain issues within Christianity that must be defended, even if it causes dissension. There are those kind of lines in the sand that's got to be drawn. You know, the deal is that I understand in our society today that whenever you do that, whenever you say, "No, you know, we can't compromise on this issue," you always get accused of, you know, causing division. You always get accused of, "Well, you know, you ought to just, you know, accept that, and it's okay, what's the big deal," kind of thing. That you're really causing division if you speak out against this heresy or whatever it is, kind of thing. And really, when you get right down to it, it's not the person that is defending the truth that is causing the division, is it? It's not that person that says, "No, this is the truth. We need to maintain the truth. This is what the scripture says." It's the person that's teaching something other than the truth. They're the ones that's actually causing the division. But we're commanded. Do you know that? We're commanded to contend or to fight for the faith. Do you know that? In Jude 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." And if you go on and read the rest of Jude, you see the context of it is that there were those that were coming in and teaching heresies. And he says, "No, you got to continue. You got to stand up and fight for what's right." Now, not physically fight. You know, I mean, he's not advocating, you know, going out and punching the guys out that were teaching these things. But, you know, although sometimes there are those wolves that come in that you feel like it. You know, the shepherd in you just kind of gets riled up, man, and you want to drag them outside, especially when they are fleecing the flock, when they're hurting people, when they're taking advantage of people. You know, they're just something that just drives you nuts on that. But once Jesus and the apostle deliver the truth, there's no new truth. It's like my pastor in Tucson likes to say, if it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. You know, once God gave us his word, you know, well then, you know, there's not going to be anything that comes along that is different to that is true. And really, I was talking to a friend Sunday, and I expressed to him the fact that, you know what, the problem is that there are so many that get away from the Bible, and that's what causes the problems. And really, the more you stick to the Bible, the more unity you have within believers. But the more of human wisdom or human systems that you bring in, the more division you're going to have. That's just the way it is. That's just how it ends up being. Now, there is a difference between essentials and non-essentials or peripheral issues. You know, we need to be united in those essentials, those core doctrines. And it's really amazing to me that God in His Word has really guarded against there being a possibility for any kind of gray area in those essentials. Those essentials like, you know, God being eternal, or Jesus being God, Jesus being, you know, coexistent eternally with God, Jesus being born of the Virgin, living a sinless life, dying on the cross, raising from the dead 3 days later, ascending into heaven, and the fact that He's coming again. All of those things are very, very clear. And those are kind of the essentials of the doctrine of Christianity, and maybe I forgot some, but I think those are the core essentials that if you believe something other than that, you really don't have Christianity at that point. You have something else. We can disagree on the peripherals. We can disagree as to whether when somebody's baptized, should they be sprinkled or should they be dunked, right? You know, well, which should you do it? And really, I've heard good cases for both sides. I believe that dunking, you know, that full immersion best represents, you know, the death and burial of Christ and the death to our old man and raising from the dead. I think it's a better picture, but that's not one of those hills that we're supposed to die on. It's a peripheral issue. Whether you're baptized by sprinkling or full immersion doesn't determine your salvation. Being baptized doesn't even determine your salvation. There are some that teach that in baptismal regeneration, that unless you're baptized, you're really not saved. And there's a lot of things in the Scripture that you could point to and say, no, that's not it. But, you know, as far as like pre-mid or post-rapture, you know, post-tribulation rapture, we may have in-house disagreements on that. Well, I believe pre-trib. Well, I believe in post-trib. Well, I believe in mid-trib. You know, whatever. We can disagree about those things, and we should be able to do so agreeably. We should agree to disagree agreeably on those peripheral issues. But on the essentials, then we have to draw the line. In Romans 14, verse 5, Paul writes and says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. There are those peripheral issues that we have to come to some kind of an understanding as to what God says about it. And if they're peripheral issues, if there's a debate there, then we're told here that we each should be convinced in our own mind. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to convince me in my mind, okay? You need to be convinced in your mind. And, you know, if you've been here long enough, you know that when we get to those areas that there may be a couple of different views on, I usually present most of the major views on that and then tell you why I believe on a certain side of that view, you know, why I fall to one side or the other. But regardless of the issue, and I think this is the most important thing, regardless of the issue that we may disagree about, the most important thing is that we love each other. That's the most important thing. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, when the world looks on and looks at the church and we're all fighting each other, especially about these silly peripheral issues, they look at themselves, you know what? I don't know if I want anything to do with that. But when we're loving on each other, even if we disagree on certain peripheral issues, well, then that says a lot. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, we're told, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. That's the most important thing, folks. No matter how orthodox you are in your theology, if you don't have love, you're nothing. And I, you know, really, seriously, I believe that God purposely left the possibility for different interpretations on those non-essentials. You know, I think he did that on purpose to force us to love one another and to obey the word of God in loving one another. And when we get to those disagreements, when those disagreements happen, are we going to do what's right? Because really it's an opportunity to grow in Christ. And it's part of the sanctification process, part of that conforming us to his image. If you never have any kind of conflict, if you never have any kind of disagreement with somebody, if you're living on a deserted island someplace, there's not going to be much work that God is going to be doing in you in those kind of areas as far as being able to love one another. You know, there are those people that say, and you've heard me talk about the church hoppers before, right? That's the biggest problem with the church hoppers. The one that can't stay at a church for more than 3 or 4 months. I've had people in here tell me, I've been to every other church on the mountain. I thought I'd give you a try. And I just know, I'm thinking when they're saying that, you ain't going to be here long. If you left this guy, if you didn't like this pastor or that pastor, then I know you're not going to like me. If that's what you're all about, you're looking for the perfect church or the perfect pastor. You're not going to find it here, you know, because I'm not perfect. But there are those people that they will go from church to church to church instead of working those problems out, instead of doing the hard thing and going to the Bible and letting God say, here's what you need to do in that situation, and then implementing it. Instead, they run. And some of them even just stop going to church. You believe in Christ? Well, yeah, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Really? Where do you go to church? Well, huh? Well, I don't go to church. What? You know, the scripture says not to forsake the assembling of the saints. You know, you're in sin. Oh, too much conflict. Too many, you know, always getting in trouble with somebody, you know? Really? Have you looked in the mirror? Kind of thing. But, you know, that same person will tell you, well, it's not me. You know, I'm patient. But they're never interacting with anybody where they have to exercise patience. You know, well, I love my neighbor as myself, but they've isolated themselves into where the point where they have no neighbors. You know, how do you do that? You know, well, I submit to the authorities, to those who have rule over me, like the scripture says, really? But they've removed themselves from any people in authority that they have to submit to. You know, and they think to themselves, I'm doing great. But you don't know unless you have to interact with people on a daily basis, or on at least on a weekly basis. I mean, you know, if Teresa says something to me that's really rude and really mean, well, you know, there's two things that have to happen. I have to love her, I have to forgive her, and I have to go to her and try and make things right and find out why are you mad at me? How did I offend you? And then she has to really evaluate, was I wrong for saying that, or is he really a jerk? Don't say it. But there's that working out that has to happen there. And if we remove ourselves from fellowship, if we remove ourselves from the rest of the body of Christ, that is a part of the process of sanctification that will never happen. You'll be stunted in your growth, and we've all talked to those folks that are, right? How long have you been a Christian? 35 years. And they still are like little babies sucking on a bottle when it comes to their walk with the Lord. They haven't grown. And a lot of times it's because they've done that. In Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And it is amazing to me that those people that get hacked off and leave a church, in fact, it's been about a year or so ago, that's a couple left here, and when I asked them, I understand you're leaving, you know, what happened? He said, well, I don't want to talk about it. Well, no, really, I mean, you know, if something's wrong, we need to make this right. And do you remember Bullwinkle? Remember when he says, hold on this itty bitty card, and it oops, and he goes, and it just rolls on out. That's this guy's list. He started rattling off how there were so many people in the church that offended him. They did this, they did that, and you did this, and you did that, and this guy did this, and she did that, and she did. Wow, man. I seem to remember reading someplace in 1 Corinthians 13 that love keeps no record of wrongs. You know, this guy had a record, man. I mean, he had Bullwinkle's list, man. He was just on and on. And what amazed me is that he didn't understand that what he was doing was wrong. He felt totally justified in packing up and leaving, man, in taking off. And he had been to several other churches up here already, him and his wife kind of thing, but they don't get it. It's impossible to do this here in Colossians 3. It's impossible to bear with one another, to be long-suffering, to forgive one another. You know, and if you have a complaint against one another, as Christ forgave you, so you almost do. It's impossible to do that if you isolate yourself and you're not around anybody. If you're not fellowshipping with other people, if you're not serving with other people, if you've removed yourself from the rest of the body of Christ, you can't do that. You know, tell me afterwards how you could do that if you're not around anybody. You just can't do it. But here is they're Paul and Barnabas. They may seem like the bad guys, and maybe there was some people around there at that time that were just saying, can't we just get along? You know, it's okay, you believe that, you believe this, you know, you believe you got to be circumcised, you know, blah. But the issue at hand is worth the cost of the dissension. And how somebody is saved, that is the core. that is an essential. What does it take to be saved? Is it by grace we're saved, or is it through works? Do you have to do something to be saved? Now, Paul's reason for kind of, and Barnabas too, for drawing that line in this issue, it was not, and it's important for you to understand this, that it was not a proud kind of, I got to be seen as right in this. I have to be the one that comes out on top on this. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about Paul. It wasn't about Barnabas. It was all for the sake of others. When Paul writes to the Galatians, I believe that he is referring to this account that we're reading about here in Acts 15. In Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5, he says this: then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. And note this, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. See, that's why they fought. That's why they continued for the faith. Was that the truth of the gospel might continue with the Gentile believers. That they would not be corrupted, that they would not be stumbled from their walk with the Lord by this whole false teaching of you got to be circumcised to be saved. So they decided there at the church in Antioch there to go talk with the big guns, the original apostles. Because some didn't consider Paul a real apostle. You know that? When he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:2, he says, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So there were others that didn't consider Paul a true apostle. So they said, okay, we'll go to the original guys, the big guns. Verses 3 through 5. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. See, everyone was glad for revival except the legalists, except the Pharisees there. And you know what? It's that way all the time. You could read back in history and all the different revivals, and there were those that were saved before the revival happened, and they want to get everybody to believe and act and to do exactly what they do. During the Jesus movement, it was that way. There were those that were Christians for years and years before the Jesus movement happened. And here come a bunch of us long hairs, and we're all in love with the Lord, man. Hey, praise God, man. You know, Jesus loves us. Cool, you know? And they're looking down their nose at us. And there would be those people that, you know, the hippies would get saved, or the surf bums and stuff like that. They'd get saved in long hair, and they'd come in with shorts and flip-flops and tank tops and stuff, coming into a church, and people would be looking down their nose, and they would be, you know, saying, oh, come on, man. They got to cut their hair. If they really are Christians, if they're really going to be Christians, then you got to make them cut their hair. You got to get them to dress normal. You know, they got to throw away all that tie-dye stuff, all that hippie paraphernalia, and all those love beads. They got to get rid of it. They got to start looking like me. Isn't it always interesting how God just so happens to like the same kind of clothing, the same kind of music, the same styles as the legalists? You know, to them, you know, God could not possibly like that kind of music. Of course he likes what I like. You know, it's like, okay, maybe you created God in your own image. I don't know. But this is something that they're saying, that, you know, they're trying to make these people like them, when God isn't saying that they have to do that. God will make changes in every area of our lives. Have you noticed that? If you walk with the Lord for a while, you know that he reaches into your heart, man, and he starts changing stuff. And I've seen it, you know, I've been a believer now for 37 years, something like that. And in that time, I've seen that over and over again. You know, I've seen some gals, they'll get saved. They'll come in, they'll give their lives to the Lord, and they'll start coming to church, and you see their love of the Lord. And I think of this one particular gal. The most modest stuff that she had on was not modest at all. But she was so happy to be at church. You know what? We were blessed to have her at church. And nobody looked down their nose at her or whatever. But you know, over the next months and years, the necklines got higher, the hem lines got longer. Kind of, nobody had to get on her case. The Lord was working in her heart. There are those people that want to tell you, no, man, before you take a shower, you got to go get a bath first. You know, go get cleaned up, and then you can come to the Lord. No, come to the Lord. He will clean you up. He does the work from the inside out. But there's a lot of people that want you to do all the outside stuff first. But the cleaning that God does, he first cleans us on the inside when we come to him. That's that positional righteousness. That the moment that we're saved, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You can't get any better than that. He has placed the very righteousness of Christ on us as believers in Jesus Christ. By faith, the moment we believe, boom, the righteousness of Christ is on us. All of our sins have been removed. God sees us as perfect. That is that positional sanctification, positional righteousness. But that sanctification process that he starts working from the inside out on us, that happens over a lifetime. Of a lifetime of following him, in obeying him and repenting when we don't, and, you know, in being in his word and in fellowship and all that. It's a lifetime of that, but he does the work. But here, the key is what they said here, it is necessary to circumcise them. And that's where you have to draw the line. You know, it is, you know, what is necessary? That's what it comes down to. What is necessary to be saved? You got to be careful not to get the cart in front of the horse. And that's what they were doing here. You know, Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever is circumcised in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He doesn't say that, does he? He says whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we're all familiar with that one, right? For by grace, and that word grace means undeserved favor. Unmerited favor. We don't earn it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, God takes salvation out of the realm of being able to boast about it. You can't come to a bunch of other believers and say, oh, well, you know, I'm so cool. I'm so good. I did this and I did that and this. God had to save me. You can't do that. You can't boast about your salvation because God removes it from the realm of works. It's got to be by grace through faith. Now, after salvation happens, after you exercise faith in God's grace and He saves you, then you come to verse 10 there in Ephesians chapter 2, the very next verse. He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Some of your Bibles say unto good works. Either one is a correct translation, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, after we're saved, then He continues that work of sanctification in us, causing us to be conformed into the image of Christ so that we're more and more like Him. And that's that work that He continues to do. We're His workmanship, that poema, you know, that work that He, that artwork that He is making. And he's at it, man. He's working in each and every one of us as much as we'll let Him. It's Him working, not us. We exercise faith. We follow Him. We obey Him. And He does the work inside of us. But you can't get the cart in front of the horse. Now, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" Peter, he is one of the big guns. He's one of the original 12. And he witnesses to the grace of God. You know, and what he's referring to is, remember back in chapter 10, you know, which happened about 10 or 11 years ago from this incident here. And so he tells them, look, I preached and they heard and they believed. And verses 8 and 9, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." See, he refers back to Acts chapter 10. Remember Cornelius and his household? And we were there just a few weeks ago. And how that as Peter preached, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they you know, were just filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues and all that kind of stuff. And then Peter said, "Hey, man, seeing as how they got their Holy Spirit just like we did, who's going to prevent them from being water baptized?" And they went out and baptized them. That was the proof that they had been saved, was that they had the Holy Spirit inside of them and upon them. And so now here he makes the point that they heard, they believed, and they were saved. God saw their hearts, the faith that was in their hearts, and He gave them the Holy Spirit and confirmed their salvation by doing that. And what he's saying is, these guys are just as saved as us. Those people at Cornelius' household, those Gentiles, they were just as saved as us. Romans 8 and 9 says, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His." And verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Making that point that if God's Spirit is living in you, then you're saved. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, the Spirit of Christ, then you don't belong to Him. But if you got God's Spirit, that means that you're saved. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" See, if God's Spirit is living in you, then you are a temple of God. And they received the Holy Spirit by believing, and by believing, they became temples of the Holy Spirit, which means that they're saved, guys. That's what he's telling them here. And what he's trying to communicate to them is a Gentile who believes in Jesus is just as saved as a Jew who believes in Jesus. That's Peter's point here. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Kind of, you really want to test or challenge God by requiring something that He hasn't required? You really want to do that? Yeah, and again, there's always those that want to make God more restrictive than He is. Verse 11 says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So he's telling them, look guys, that's what we're preaching, right? That's what we believe, the salvation by grace, right? In verses 12 through 17, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things.'" See, after hearing the testimony of what God was doing among the Gentiles through Paul and Barnabas and Peter and all that, James shows them that, look, man, we've heard all this stuff, but you know what? It's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and he quotes Amos 9, verses 11 and 12 there. See, they have the experience of this stuff happening to the Gentiles, but to be in God's will, it must be in line with God's word. Whatever we experience always has to be tested by the word of God. If it's outside of the word of God, if it doesn't line up with the word of God, if it contradicts the word of God, then that experience that somebody claims to have with God is suspect. We have to go to the word of God. We have to test all things and prove all things and hold fast that which is true, that which is good. And so, really, after he makes his case and shows that, no, man, this is what the word of God confirms here. This is exactly what God said would happen. Then the only conclusion they can come to, verse 18, "Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So, circumcision is not needed, he's saying. Repentance from evil, since they believe, and having a sensitivity to their Jewish brothers, those things should happen. See, he says fornication, that we're to abstain from fornication. See, we're Gentile believers, most of us. I don't know if there's any Jewish believers in here, but I think most of us are Gentile believers, right? Non-Jews. And so this is pertaining to us. He says that we're to abstain from, you know, we're to turn away from sexual immorality. The word fornication, it's the same word. It's porneia in the Greek. And it really is speaking about any kind of sexual contact outside of one man to one woman marriage. Okay? Anything that's outside of that is fornication or sexual immorality. It's sin. And then he says, meat polluted by idols, which was meat that was sacrificed to idols and supposedly sanctified by the idol. See, in that time that they were living in, within Gentile cultures, the meat market was in the back of the idol's temple. Like the goddess of Diana or whoever, you know, her temple would be there and people go and worship. And whatever animals they brought to sacrifice, they would sacrifice them. And for the most part, all the pagan gods got the garbage meat. Got the junk, the yuck, and they took the good cuts and brought them out to the back, to the meat market, took them out the back door, and that's where the meat market was, and they sold that meat to make money for the temple. And so, he refers here to the meat polluted by idols, and then things strangled and from blood. These would all be an offense to the Jewish believers. So that's what he's talking about here is throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city, you know, Moses, he's being read in every synagogue, every Sabbath. So you want to be sensitive to them. Now, Paul later on will write to the Corinthian church and talking about this very issue of meat that's sacrificed to idols. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, he first says, really confirming the same thing here, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." If you're going to, remember, we talked about this Sunday, that if you're going to go to Jesus, that means that you're leaving something else. And these Gentiles were pretty much all pagan idol worshipers. And he says, you got to leave that. You got to flee idolatry if you're coming to Christ. That's what you have to do. If you're going to come to Christ, you have to go away from idolatry. And then 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 through 21, He says, what am I saying then? Then an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So he's telling them, if you as a Christian, if you go and sit down and participate in one of those pagan ceremonies, you're practicing idolatry. You can't do that, guys. But if you eat a piece of meat that's sacrificed to an idol, but you don't regard the idol, he says, well, an idol is nothing. He addresses that in verses 23 through 33, 1 Corinthians 10. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build up. Let no one seek his own. Remember, we talk about walking in love. Here it is. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For, quote, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you. Excuse me. Asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the good over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So, you know, you get invited to somebody who's not a believer, and they set food down in front of you. He's just, don't ask, just eat it. You know, smile. Hey, thanks, man, this is great. But if they tell you, hey, this is great stuff because it was offered to the goddess Diana, then don't eat it. For their conscience sake, but for yours too, you know. But he tells them, give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks. And that's what James is talking about here when he says that Moses is preaching every city, every synagogue, every Sabbath. Be sensitive. We should be sensitive to one another. I think I've shared with you guys before, when I was a new Christian, and I learned this, and I got it in there. It's like, cool. I had grown up with this friend of mine, Mike, who was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. And he got saved a month after I did. It was actually he and his wife and my wife that all three of them got saved a month after I did, because they saw the change in me and thought, man, that's got to be real. And in fact, my wife said, you know, that the reason why they did is because that anything that can change a jerk like you has to be real. But he had been raised as a Seventh-day Adventist, and they don't eat pork. They stick to the Jewish, or some of the Jewish laws. And I remember one time, I got a ham sandwich. And I don't even like ham sandwiches. But I got one just to eat in front of him. And I said, look, Mike, see, look, man, this is great, man. I'm not going to hell for this. God's not mad at me on that. And it's like not even realizing, oh, no, God is mad at you, not because you're eating ham, but because you're stumbling your brother. You're being a jerk kind of deal. So some things don't change. But the thing is, though, that's what he's saying. Don't give an offense to them. Don't be needlessly offensive. You understand where they're coming from. You know, so if it's going to offend your brother, like Paul said, yeah, I'm not going to eat meat again, you know, ever. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And that's the great kind of commitment that we need to have, that commitment to one another, to love one another, to build one another up, to edify, instead of to tear down. We need to walk in love. Be other-centered. Verse 22, he says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. That's real wisdom, sending neutral men from Jerusalem to attest to the decision. Yep, we were there. This is what James and the rest of the apostles said. Verses 23 through 29, they wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they not only gave the verdict, but they informed them that those guys were not sent by us. We didn't send those guys out that told you that you had to get circumcised. And they also confirmed that Barnabas and Paul were good and godly men, kind of restoring the trust that the believers had there in Antioch for Barnabas and Paul. Verses 30 and 31 says, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Oh, I bet they rejoiced, especially the guys. Wow! Okay, dodge that bullet. Verses 32 through 35. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So after giving them the news and ministering to that church for a while, the delegation from Jerusalem went back home, except for Silas. It says it seemed good to Silas to remain. I believe, and we'll see this right now, that it was the Holy Spirit at work preparing Silas for what was about to happen. Verse 36, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. See, Paul cared about those that he had led to Christ. That was one of the things that was always on his heart. In fact, when he talks about the hardships and the things that were really, kind of weighing him down as far as ministry goes, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he gets to verse 28, he says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That's a shepherd's heart. He cared about the brethren. He cared about those brothers and sisters that he had led to the Lord and that were serving the Lord. He cared about them. In verses 37 and 38, says, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Remember when we were there and Mark split. Now, you know, it's like, okay, let's go again. And we're going to take Mark too. And Paul's like, no way. Uh-uh. And the guy weaseled out. You know, he took off. He didn't hang with us. You know, he didn't stay with it. He kind of like, he put his hand to the plow and he turned back, man. No, we're not going to take him. And you look at this and you think, man, who was right there? Maybe both of them were right. You know, Paul understood the seriousness of the ministry. He understood the hardships that were going to come. And they will come. And that was no place for coddling a new believer or a timid believer. Somebody that was fragile. There was no place for it. But see, Barnabas understood the need to encourage the weaker brother. The need to spend time with him and show him how God can use him. To help to raise him up. And to see God work in this person and see this guy serve the Lord in a way he's never served before. Barnabas understood that. Now, it's interesting that you don't hear much about Barnabas' ministry after this. In fact, you don't hear anything about him. But you hear a lot about Paul. Now, in verses 39 through 41, it says, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, when you look at that, there's a couple of things there. It's interesting that Barnabas takes John Mark to Cyprus. Remember when they were there, when Paul and Barnabas went to Cyprus? There was no opposition there. Remember, the only guy that had any kind of opposition was Elymas the sorcerer. Remember that? He was the one that got struck with blindness for a season. That was the only opposition. So really, I think maybe this is Barnabas saying, you know, this is a good place to train a more fragile believer. This is a good place. We'll go back to this place where there wasn't much opposition. We're probably not going to get beat up and have somebody throw rocks at us. We're not going to have to, you know, run for our lives from there. This would be a good place, a relatively easy place, you know, to take John Mark to. And there's places where new believers or fragile believers shouldn't be drug into. They can get eaten up. They can get discouraged. You know, there may be a time to say, okay, you go preach at the Girl Scout convention. Me and the other guys, we're going to the biker bar. All right? there's a place for that. I know that when we were out street witnessing back in the late 70s out on Hollywood Boulevard, which was a wild scene on Fridays and Saturday nights, you know, we would not get there till about 10 at night. That's when the boulevard started happening. And my wife, she would go with us, and there were some other gals that would go with us, but they weren't getting out of the van. I'm going to stay here, and we're going to pray for you. And that's okay, you know, because we had some very challenging times out there. There were times when things got tense. There were times when some of us got smacked and you know, physically hit kind of things, just because we're out there preaching the gospel. But they were in there, they were fighting a battle spiritually for us. They're on their knees. They were praying for us. And so both were good, but you know, my wife was exercising wisdom. You know, I don't belong out there. That's not my place. And now Paul and Silas, they departed, and notice there, being commended by the brethren. Now you don't read that about Barnabas and John Mark, do you? You know, and maybe this shows who the church leaders thought was right in this thing, who was really being sent out. You know, the fact of the matter is, when there is a ministry and there's somebody leading the ministry, you know, it's kind of like driving a car. You can only have one person with their hands on the wheel. And if there's a disagreement as to which way to go, you're going to have problems. You know, so you know, in this case, they did not agree. And sometimes those divisions happen. And when they happen, hopefully, as with here, it'll mean that there's twice as much ministry going on. Because Barnabas and John Mark, they went to Cyprus. They did ministry there. And Paul and Silas, they started out by going to Syria and Cilicia. And later on, they would go through a lot of different places. And there would be some stories to tell on that one. And we'll read about it there. But, you know, ministry was happening in both places there. The thing that's kind of cool about this is that, like I said, it wasn't Paul's thing that, you know, it was all about him, but he really cared about other people, and Paul didn't hold a grudge. You know, he's the one that wrote a lot of that stuff that we got to forgive and be tenderhearted and all that kind of stuff. He practiced what he preached. And you know, there was the aspect of Paul not holding the grudge and not really always going to look at John Mark as a failure kind of thing. And as somebody, man, you can't be used. You know, you need to mature. But there's also that maturing that God does within us, and he certainly worked in John Mark's heart. And even though they disagreed at that time in that situation, that Paul saw as this is no place for John Mark. You know, he turned tail and ran last time. He needs to grow up a little bit or whatever. You know, but Paul did love and appreciate John Mark. And towards the end of Paul's life, when he writes to his young pastor friend Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, he tells him, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. What an awesome thing, huh? See, in Paul's situation then, and Mark's level of maturity at that time, this was going to be a good fit. Mark's useful for me. Send him. You know, bring him with you. And you know, here's something to think about too. Maybe John Mark would not have been useful to Paul had old Uncle Barnabas not taken him under his wing. Maybe John Mark might have given up. Maybe he would have thought, God can't use me. Yeah, I did fail. You know, Paul didn't want to use me. You know, I'm so glad that there have been those people that God's had me in a place from time to time where I could say, you know, no, God can use you. You know, come on. You know, that stuff. But, you know, maybe he wouldn't have been used if Barnabas wouldn't have been there. And remember, Barnabas was his uncle, and it was cool that he was there, that Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, and he was there encouraging his nephew, you know, John Mark there. So, kind of recap there, there are those things that are worth fighting over, those things that are worth defending the faith, even dividing over, but not everything. You know, not the peripheral issues. And no matter what we're convinced of, whatever we're convinced is true, if you're not loving in your conviction, then you're still wrong. And on the questionable issues, yeah, get fully persuaded in your own mind, but keep loving. And use wisdom when placing people in ministry. I see that here, you know. Make sure it's a good fit. A good place, a good time, you know, the right person, all that stuff. And always be looking for ways to encourage other brothers and sisters. Let God use you to lift them up, because you never know, you know, how they're going to turn out. And you know, it's so much better to be used by God in that way, so that when that person does mature and grows up in the Lord, you know, that you know, they can look back and say, you know what, he helped me, she helped me, kind of thing. I'm glad for that. And I think God will bless us when we do those kind of things. Amen? All right.